Loving Lord, help us all to have the strength to listen and apply your words today. Amen. I discovered something shocking in researching for this sermon. Something about the date. There's a clue. Any ideas? Yes, it's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. But that wasn't it. Any other ideas? Spring? Almost. Think about the what season are we in the church's calendar? Yeah, we're in ordinary time at the moment. Christening. Well, we're in this green time, the ordinary time, and today we are exactly 13 weeks after Pentecost and 13 weeks to So that's the shocking thing, that we are smack bang in the middle today of ordinary time. Now, this is shocking to me because Christmas is coming. So now, ordinary doesn't mean boring, as I tell the kids in kids' church a lot. Rather, it means ordinal, an order in a series. And there is nothing boring about what Jesus tells the disciples and us this week. This week is part two of a two-part sequence set in motion by Jesus' question that Wayne explored last week. Who do they say and who do you say that I am? Part one was about Peter declaring and Jesus confirming that Jesus is the Messiah. And part two this week is about what Messiahship is really all about. Now, I have a confession. I really wanted to focus on our Exodus reading, on Moses' words instead of Jesus' words, because I don't want to speak. I don't really feel up to speaking about suffering and loss, about denying ourselves and taking up our crosses, about losing our lives in order to save them. And I wish that I could have a more soothing passage of Scripture. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Or he leads me beside the still waters. But no, this is exactly the pivot that we can't make in response to this week's gospel. It's the pivot that Peter makes and regrets. Somehow Jesus' bad news is the good news. And that's what I know that God wants us to explore today. So last week, when Peter proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah, he got it right. But then this week gets it mostly wrong. Because when he hears Jesus say that he must undergo suffering and be killed, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. Peter apparently has a vision of the Messiah, common in those days, as a military conqueror, someone who will vanquish the Roman occupiers and restore the Davidic monarchy once and for all. Messiah, or the Anointed, was an ancient title given to a monarch, and Jesus is a king, but not in the style of Caesar. His style of opposition isn't armed with a sword. He has in mind a more subversive form of resistance. After all, what is the opposite of a grasping, domineering fist? It's not a bigger fist, but rather an open, loving hand. Jesus will lead a revolution of love, of service, and justice. The disciples didn't understand, and how could they? Their great hope, cultivated over the 3 years that they had followed Jesus, was that he would lead them in this military revolution and overthrow their Roman oppressors. In their minds, if Jesus could feed over 5,000 with 5 miracle loaves and a basket of fish, what could he do with an army of 12? They had seen his miracles and had witnessed firsthand his charismatic ability to draw adoring crowds. They had heard him proclaim aloud the arrival of a new kingdom. He was their longed-for future, their cherished dream, their chance at liberation. So what could be more disorientating, more ludicrous, than the news that their would-be champion was determined to walk straight into a death trap, to give himself over not only to severe physical pain, but to humiliation and disgrace, to surrender without a fight to a common criminal's death. We are used to crosses being around our necks and in churches, but when Jesus and Peter lived, there was absolutely nothing religious about the cross in the first place. Rather, there was only one purpose for a cross in the time of the Roman Empire, the purpose of execution. The cross was both the symbol and the means of political and military punishment for dissidents and criminals. It was Rome's version of the electric chair or the strap-covered gurney sitting by the lethal injection machine. In Jesus' day, the cross had no veneer of redemption, no hint of life, and absolutely no connection with the divine. It was an instrument of suffering and death for those who hung upon it, as well as an instrument of fear and intimidation for everyone else. Because it was not uncommon for the road to Jerusalem to be lined with crosses, each one of them bearing a body. Clearly, the cross-lined road was meant to scare the daylights out of everyone, children and adults alike, and everyone who passed by that place of public execution as they went from their home to the market, to the market to the temple. You could not escape the cross's looming shadows. And after a while, I am sure that kind of constant pressure of fear and intimidation took its toll on people's spirit. Having to walk down a road lined with crosses must affect one's ability to fully live or to fully love or to fully hope. And if you ever let yourself stop and look, you would inevitably hear the empire's announcement of its power over your life. No one chose to bear a cross. It was imposed upon one by those more powerful. I don't know about you, but I can relate very well to Peter's unease about this hard, hard teaching. Even now, centuries removed from the context in which Jesus lived and taught, I shiver as I consider the implications of his words. What exactly was he saying to his followers? What is he saying to us? That he wants us to pursue suffering and death? That a holy life is not about living at all, but about dying? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran pastor and theologian who was killed for his faithful resistance to the Nazi regime, wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, which interestingly, he originally titled Discipleship, thinking that the cost part was implied. But the book editors knew better, perhaps knew us better, and made things a bit more explicit. In the book, Bonhoeffer famously wrote about this passage from Matthew, saying, "When Christ calls us, he bids us come and die." Bonhoeffer spends much of the book talking about the difference between cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace, which Bonhoeffer claims is the moral enemy of the church, is forgiveness without repentance, baptism without the discipline of community, the comforts of the social hour on Sundays without the discomforts of life together the rest of the week. Cheap grace, Bonhoeffer claims, is embracing the parts of religion that make us feel good and safe while avoiding the parts that are seen as costly, risky, or dangerous. The parts of life of faith that might entail suffering. My temptation as I read Jesus' words is to deliberately take it on a surface level and minimise what it asks of me. Sure, okay, I'll deny myself Instagram for a few more months. No more Netflix, I'll tell myself. I'll pray more, study more, tithe more, volunteer more. I've been talking to my kids a lot the past few weeks about what we'll have to give up so that Chelly, our friend from Fiji who is coming, can live. Giving up bedrooms and a Porto chips on Thursdays and coffees and summer holiday plans. And in their place, all these things are good and worthy things, no doubt, but not necessarily, I think, what Jesus meant when he invited the crowds to lose their lives for the sake of the gospel. The temptation is to become, as the expression goes, so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. And this is the kind of self-denial that strips life of all pleasure, all delight, all celebration, and all joy. The mindset that reduces the world to a grim mission field a landscape to conquer with an earnest but ultimately loveless zeal. It is the dangerous kind of self-denial that sees ideology before it sees humanity, the kind of sacrifice that encourages people to stay in abusive relationships and perpetuate their own victimhood. For these words of Jesus have been used in the past to tell suffering people that their suffering is not only justified, but that it's redemptive and it's required for salvation. Perverted into messages like, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you must deny your queerness, pick up your cross of heterosexuality and follow him, or deny your dignity and pick up your cross of continued domestic abuse and follow him, or deny your experience and pick up your cross of trusting religious authorities to tell you what to believe. So what then? What does it mean to deny myself, living as I do in a culture that doesn't torture and kill Christians for their faith? How shall I deny myself so the gospel might thrive here and now? How shall I save my life by losing it for Jesus' sake in 21st century Australia? Maybe that when Jesus says deny yourself, that maybe it's really denying the self that wants to see itself as separate from God and others. Deny the self that believes that spirituality is a suffering avoidance program. Deny the self that does not feel worthy of God's love. Deny the self that thinks it is more worthy of God's love than its enemy is. Deny the self that thinks it can do it by itself. Deny the self that is turned in on itself. The uncomfortable truth is that we live in such crippling sphere of suffering and death that we may waste a huge amount of our mental, spiritual, and physical energy each day trying to starve off both. To be fair, contemporary Western culture encourages us to do this. What would Jesus say, I wonder, to the multi-million dollar industries that invite us to deny our mortality through cosmetics, fashion, leisure, sex, entertainment, real estate, sports cars, weight loss, and beauty? What would he say to a culture that glorifies violence but cheapens death? What would he say to a global corporate economy that rapes and pillages the earth, planet instead of stewarding it with gentleness and care? And what would he say to our frightened hearts that live in the land of scarcity, that prioritize self-protection over generosity and so much else that matters in this life? Anglican theologian Barbara Brown Taylor puts it this way: the deep secret of Jesus' hard words to us is that our fear of suffering and death robs us of life, because fear of death always turns into fear of life, into a stingy, cautious way of living that is not living at all. The deep secret of Jesus' hard words is that the way to have abundant life is not to save it, but to spend it, because life cannot be shut up and saved. Saint Augustine and many theologians after him often spoke of sin as a form of being curvatus in se, curved inward on oneself. The implication being that God's redemption helps us unfurl and open up. I think it's a helpful image for conceiving what Jesus is trying to get at when he speaks of losing and saving our lives. Are we living for ourselves, trying to save ourselves? Then we're curved inward like an empty fist. Are we living for each other, for the neighbourhood, for the good news of God's love and mercy? Then we're curved outward like an open, loving hand. What if Jesus' call is for us to stop clutching at this life so desperately, to step out of the vicious inward curve of indifference, denial, acquisition, terror, and violence that seek to cheat death, but in fact rob us of the abundant life Jesus came to give us? What would it look like in this time and place to lay down our fears so that others may live? to willingly set aside our own interests so that we can prioritize what Jesus called the great commandments, to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Truly living for the sake of the gospel means recognizing God's love for each one of us, including ourselves. And think of how much stronger, how much more flexible, capable, and beautiful an open hand is, rather than a closed fist tightly grasping at nothing. If you take up the empire's cross, you can see for yourselves the empty threat that it represents. For God is the one who holds your life, not the empire. God is the one who will walk with you through death, not the empire. God is the one who will give you new life, not the empire. God is the one under whose reign and under whose power you live and move and have your being, not the empire. Not an abusive partner, not the economy, not your addiction, not your wealth, not your poverty, not your security, not your status, and not even your family. God alone is the one to whom you belong. And that means that you matter, regardless of what other kinds of things you are told, based on your gender or your race or your sexual orientation or your public service level or your tenured position or the amount you have in your bank. Take up Jesus's cross instead as a sign of your protest against those voices and follow Jesus. There is a warning, however. To take up Jesus' cross means to stand always in the centre of the world's pain, not to just to glance in the general direction of suffering and then sidle away, but to dwell there. To identify ourselves with those who are aching, weeping, screaming, and dying, to insist that our comfort isn't worth it unless the least and the lost can share it too. It means accepting, against all the lies of our culture, that we will die. And it means following up that courageous acceptance with the most important question that we can ask, given our inevitable death: how shall we spend this brief, singular, God-breathed life? Shall I hoard it in fear or give it away in hope? Shall I protect myself with numbness and apathy, or experience the abundant life Jesus offers to those who ache, weep, and bleed alongside the world's suffering? Shall I, like Peter, push suffering away at all costs, and in doing so, push Jesus away too? Or shall I accompany the one I call Saviour down the only road that leads to eternal life? For those of us who have grown up in the church, the actual scandal and the strangeness of Jesus' death has perhaps long faded away. But here's the bottom line: God died. And not only that, God died the humiliating death of the unjustly accused, the death of the lethal injection, the death of the electric chair, the death of the lynching tree. Jesus willingly took the violence, the contempt, the apathy, and the arrogance of this world and absorbed them all into his body. He chose to be the victim, the scapegoat, and he refused to waver in his message of universal love, grace, and liberation, knowing full well that the message would cost him his life. In the words of theologian James Cone, the cross is the most empowering symbol of God's loving solidarity with the least of these. He declared solidarity for all time with those who are abandoned, colonized, oppressed, accused, imprisoned, beaten, mocked, and murdered. But what Peter missed, and so did I the first 7 or 8 times I read this, in verse 21, it says, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And on the third day be raised. God died, yes. But then he burst open like a seed so that new life would grow and replenish the earth. He took an instrument of torture and turned it into a vehicle of hospitality and communion for all people everywhere. A movement aspiring to love and service and justice was born. Jesus loved and he loved and he loved all the way to the end and beyond. Jesus rebukes Peter so harshly in this week's gospel precisely because the temptation Peter holds out is so alluring, so deceptive, and so insidious. You don't have to do the hard thing. You don't have to take this faith business seriously. You don't have to give up your own rights or privileges or comforts. You don't have to die. No, we don't. It's true. There is a spectator version of Christianity out there, and plenty of people decide to live it, the cheap grace version. But let's not pretend for one moment that it's the version Jesus calls us to. Let's not fool ourselves into assuming that faith on the sidelines will grant us this safety, immunity, joy, or blessing. It will not. Those who save their lives will lose them. Those who lose their lives will save them. The one who leads us into neighbourhood and into servanthood will do so into life. The journey will not be a triumphant march, and it will undoubtedly include suffering, as all movements of love and kindness and justice do. And it will include its share of crosses and more than its share of resurrection. And in the end, little by little, it will uncurl our fingers, it will open our hands, it will soften our hard hearts, it will transform us to be the children of God that we were created to be.